If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 5, we're going to look one more time at this text, beginning in verse 23 and reading through to the end of verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay dead. Through the window appeared Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?' The wisest of her ladies answer her, 'Indeed,' she keeps saying to herself, 'Are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A woman or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this as plunder. So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength.' Then the land had peace for 40 years." Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would help us this morning as we open up the words of life. We pray, Father, that through this word, that you would give us much comfort and encouragement. You would give us hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would also continue to increase our faith as we look to the promises of God and all that we are called to do and learn to obey as we walk in your ways, as your people, in the light of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's been said that it took Jesse Owens only 10.3 seconds to repudiate the myth of Aryan superiority. Of course, it was just a fable that Adolf Hitler was imposing upon the world back in the 1930s. Although Hitler intended for the Olympic Games in Berlin in 1936 to be a showcase for white supremacy, it was actually a black man, a Christian, who left the biggest imprint on the games that year. In one of the greatest performances in Olympic history, Jesse Owens won 4 gold medals that summer in track and field. He won his first gold medal in the 100 meter dash, tying the world record at 10.3 seconds, which absolutely stunned the crowds from the very beginning. And afterwards, it was customary for the leader of the hosting country to actually put the medal around the neck of the victor in that race. But as we know, Hitler scoffed at that idea, saying, "Do you really think I will allow myself to be photographed shaking hands with a Negro?" But that was just the beginning of Hitler's humiliation that summer. In the next event, the broad jump, German favorite Carl Lewis Long and Jesse Owens battled back and forth, taking turns, one-upping each other, until finally Owens got the better of the match, setting another Olympic record for 26 feet. Lewis had gained so much respect, though, for Owens on that day that afterwards he went up and he hugged Jesse, spiting Hitler's agenda altogether, and they took their victory lap together, arm in arm, around the track. Then afterwards, Owens had 2 more gold medals that he won, and the German crowds actually began to cheer him on. One of the greatest consternations, surely, to the supreme leader, Adolf Hitler. Well, even later on in 1984, we find that Hitler, after he was long dead and gone, along with his hate mongering, the people of Germany actually renamed a street just outside of that stadium Jesse Owens Avenue, and it's still there to this day. But it was the way that that long jumper, Lewis Long, embraced Owens on that day that really changed the minds of the Germans. Even Owen himself would later say this. He said, "It took a lot of courage for Lewis to befriend me in front of Hitler, and I would willingly melt down all the medals and cups that I've ever won over the years, and they wouldn't even be a thin coating of gold on the 24-carat friendship that I felt for Lewis Long at that moment. And they would remain friends for life, continuing to correspond with each other over the years until eventually during World War II, Louis Long would pass away in one of the battles. Whereas Hitler would go on to initiate World War II, as you know, and devastate most of Europe, slaughtering over 9 million Jews and killing millions more innocents as well. What a contrast there is, always, between the friends and enemies of God. As we take one more look at the Canaanite subjugation of the Israelites in this chapter, during the time of Deborah and Barak, I want us to consider the stark differences between the friends and enemies of God. And I want to point out to you from the text at least three distinguishing marks of a friend of God. First, these friends freely identify with the people of God. Second, they genuinely love the Lord and his people. And then third, they also have overcome the evil one. So first, friends of God freely identify with the people of God. As we mentioned last week, the woman Jael was not an Israelite. Rather, she was a Kenite. She was a descendant of Moses' father-in-law, at least through marriage she was. And her tribe had joined the Judahites, one of the tribes of Israel, and had lived amongst them in the south of Israel. But for some reason or another, we don't know the reason why, her husband's clan had broken ties with the rest of the Kenites, and thus he broke ties with the nation of Israel as well. And instead, he made a covenant with the nation of Canaan. And particularly, he made a covenant with Jabin, the king of Canaan, along with Sisera, his commander in the army. So when Sisera comes running out of the battle on foot and ends up in her camp, she has to be somewhat conflicted by her duty. At one time, as you know, she and her husband had identified with the people of God, but now they're identifying with the enemies of God. And normally it would be her duty to submit to her husband and to keep the covenant that her husband had made with the Canaanites. But as many of you know, our submission to God always takes priority over our submission to any other figure in life. It's just as the New Testament apostles responded, if you remember, when the Sanhedrin tried to stop them from teaching any more in the name of Jesus, they responded in Acts chapter 5 by saying, "We must obey God rather than men." Of course, the scripture doesn't really tell us what's going on in Jael's mind at this moment as Sisera enters the camp, but apparently she identified closely with the people of Israel by faith. And she believed God's promise to give Israel all the land of Canaan. And so she also respected God's command to the Israelites to devote to destruction every single person in that land. So in a time of war, she uses trickery. And she tricks Sisera to come into her tent in order to obey God's command and take his life, to devote him to destruction, just as the Israelites were commanded to do. And by doing that, she has switched allegiances from the Canaanites to the people of God. And thus she is a friend of God. In this case, Jael made a decision. And it's a decision that's very similar to a lot of other people in the Old Testament and in the New. Similar particularly to Rahab, for instance. If you remember the prostitute in Joshua chapter 2, who also made a decision to side with the spies rather than with her own people. When the king of Jericho asked her where these spies were, she lied to her king. And she sent them, he and all of his men, in the wrong direction. Again, this was considered a normal strategy of war in a normal situation. But you see, Rahab had switched her allegiance from the Canaanites to the Israelites, and thus was fighting now with the people of God. Then, after the king and his men left the house, she actually went up to him and told the spies this. She said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on all of us, for the Lord your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Thus she made a pact with Israelites and signed her allegiance with the friends of God. So too did Ruth the Moabitess. If you remember her, when her Jewish husband passed away, she left everything she knew. She left her people, she left her home, she left her family, she left her family's gods in order to go with Naomi. And she said to her, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." And she did this because of her allegiance to God outweighed her allegiance even to her own people, her own heritage, her own culture, just as it does for us today. Our faith and our allegiance to God outweighs everything else in our lives. Don't forget about Queen Esther. She also had to make a decision. Even though she was a Jew by birth, if you remember, she had hidden her identity as a Jew the entire time she was in the palace of the king. But as soon as her people come under attack, she has to make a decision. Is she going to identify with the people of God, or is she going to continue to keep her identity hidden? Well, you know the answer. Like Moses, she chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, as I mentioned already. Jesse Owens was a Christian, and it was his faith that actually helped him to stand up to the hate that he experienced on a regular basis. In the last letter that Lewis Long wrote to him before he had died in battle, he described how much Owens' faith had influenced his own life. And it's interesting, although NPR has done a few talks on this, they conveniently leave out any aspect of either one of their faiths in God. But Lewis says this to Jesse in his last letter. He says, "Now I want to tell you something that I know you'll want to hear, and it's true. The hour in Berlin when I first spoke to you, when you had your knee upon the ground, I knew that you were in prayer. And now I know that it's not by chance that we came together. I came to you that hour in 1936 for a purpose greater than the Berlin Olympics. And this is what I now have to tell you, Jesse. I think I believe in God now. And I pray to him, even while it should not be possible that this letter will ever come to you, the words I write to you will still be read by you, your brother, Lewis." You see, on that momentous day in 1936, Lewis Long had a decision to make. Would he identify with the wicked Canaanites and the likes of Adolf Hitler? Or would he identify with the people of God? A friend of God desires friendship with God's people. And he or she eagerly identifies with them at all times. Now, normally, one should never have to guess that you're a Christian. As if you remember, the crowd had to guess about Peter's identity three times, constantly saying, "Yes, you are one of them." And then Peter actually comes out and denies that he even knew Christ. That shouldn't be the case normally. But then after that long night of shame and humiliation that Peter had undergone, he came to his senses, he repented. And then after that, he actually writes later on in one of his epistles that Christ's people should always be ready to identify with Christ, to honor him by being ready to give a reason for the hope that they have in their hearts. Certainly on the day of battle, JL would have to give a reason to her husband for why she had broken covenant with him and with his people. And most assuredly, the reason was that she too had hoped in God. Now that's the first sign of a friend of God. They readily identify with the people of God. Now here's the second mark. Friends of God genuinely love the Lord and his people. Now, JL didn't merely identify herself with the Jews. She loved the Lord. She loved Israel. In contrast, we see earlier on that the tribe of Meroz was cursed by God because although they were actually blood brothers of the Israelites who were in distress, they didn't come to their help in time of need. They didn't come to the help of the Lord against the Almighty. They may have said that they loved them, but their actions didn't correspond with that. It's as you remember, John says, "Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." In that same letter that I mentioned to you earlier on, that Lewis had written to Owens before he died, he also said to Jesse, "If this is the last letter I shall ever write, I want to ask you something that's very important to me. It's that as you go on in your life, I want you to go to Germany. I want you to visit, after the war is over, someday to find my son, Carl." And now at that time, Lewis had not yet even met his son. He wouldn't meet his son because he would have died in battle when he was still a toddler. But he says, "I want you to go to my son, Carl, and I want you to tell him about his father. Tell him, Jesse, what times were like when we were not separated by war. And particularly, I want you to tell him how things can be between men on this earth." Now, out of love for Lewis, not only did Owens go and visit his son, he actually became really good friends with his son as well and actually served as his best man in his wedding. Now, the beauty of the gospel is not only that it reconciles us to God as men and as women, but the gospel also reconciles men to men and women to women. The gospel of Christ dying for sinners, for every tribe, nation, and tongue, not only humbles us and teaches us grace, but also teaches us how to love those who are different than us, how to love those who look differently, they dress differently, they talk differently. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, "Now there's no distinction, there's no difference between Jew and Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God by faith, and thus you are all Abraham's offspring. Now, that's not to say that we're only to love our brothers and no one else. We're also called to love our neighbors, and we're called to love even unbelievers and strangers. We indeed have a special love of God for our brothers, but we're called to love all men because all men are made in the image of God, and because all men come from Adam. We're all sons of Adam, the scripture says, and the gospel helps us to see that more clearly, that we are indeed a family in that sense. It's not Christianity that separates the tribes of men, as sometimes, especially recently, it's been taught by a number of people, but rather it's our own selfishness and sin that keeps us apart from one another, that causes us to distrust and to hate one another. But in the last two centuries particularly, I submit to you, it's not been the church primarily at all that has radically increased racism in this country, but rather it is the evolutionary theory of Charles Darwin. That is the primary cause of the racist, the wars that we're fighting even this day. Many will point out to you, though, they'll say that Charles Darwin was actually, his family were staunch abolitionists, and they were. They were against slavery, but that doesn't mean that they weren't racist. Especially Charles Darwin, he clearly had racist sentiments. When he went on his famous naturalism tour, for instance, in South America, he referred to the natives that he saw there as degraded savages and lower animals in the chain of life. Now, most of you are familiar with this famous book of The Origin of Species by Natural Selection, but do you know what the subtitle of that book is? It actually reads this way: The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Darwin actually believed that Africans and South American natives were just one step above the apes, whereas the white race was much more advanced and evolved, and thus the favored race in the struggle of life. If anyone's statue ought to be taken down today, it ought to be Charles Darwin's statue. It was his words that were propagated throughout the world that inspired the likes of Adolf Hitler and his Aryan master race. It was his teachings that inspired Australians to actually hunt down Aborigines in the 19th century in their search for the missing link. It was his words that inspired the first human zoos in America and around the world. One man who originally called himself a missionary to Africa ended up wanting to make money off the Africans instead, and so he gave up his calling as a missionary and began to procure unique African animals and then later on unique African men to put them on exhibition in the United States. But it was a man by the name of Madison Grant, who's a very prominent racial anthropologist, evolutionist, as well as eugenicist, who lobbied to put this young Congolese man that this previous missionary had purchased, named Oda Binga, and he wanted him to be put on display in a monkey house beside apes in the Bronx Zoo, and he was for a long time, until finally James Gordon, along with a number of other African-American pastors, believed that the exhibit was hostile to Christianity itself, effectively promoting Darwinism in a way that should never be promoted because it degraded the very worth of a human being's soul. Sadly, though, these pastors' complaints and their actions taken against the zoo were actually criticized by the writers of the New York Times. They questioned why they would get involved in the first place, and they said this, quote, "We do not quite understand all the emotion which others are expressing in this matter. It is absurd to moan over the imagined humiliation and degradation that Oda Binga is suffering. The pygmies are very low in the human scale, and the suggestion that Binga should be in a school instead of a cage ignores the high probability that school could even be a place from which he would take any advantage whatsoever. The idea that men are all alike except for lack of opportunity and education is now far out of date." You have to see, the racist propaganda that has been going and perpetuating our country for so long has been exponentially increased because of the evolutionary theory. The scripture, though, is clear. Acts chapter 17 says, "God who made the world has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth in order that they all should seek the Lord." No matter what color the skin is, no matter what ethnic background we may be, we all have the same problem. We're all sinners who have rebelled against our Creator. The only way we'll ever find peace and unity in this country, it's not going to be through politics, but it's going to come through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the same way that Jesse Owens and Louis Long came to understand how to love one another in Christ. All the people around the world, whether they are our brothers or our neighbors, it's only as we walk in the love of Christ that we learn to understand, that we learn to love. Christ has redeemed us by his blood shed on the cross in order that we might become not only friends with God, but also learn to become friends with men as well. He's the one who breaks down the wall of hostility. So that's the second mark. And then finally, the third, friends of God also have overcome the evil one. In our text this morning, clearly Sisera is meant to represent the evil one. Obviously, he's not the devil himself, but he certainly acts like him in many ways. Not only has he cruelly oppressed the Israelites for the last 20 years, we also see that he has slaughtered many of the young men in previous battles and has raped a number of innocent women as well. In fact, Sisera's mother and her princesses are sort of joking about it and saying, well, perhaps that's the reason why he's so late in coming back from battle, because there's a womb or two for every man. Again, speaking crassly of the women of their day, their fellow women, they're saying, well, they're just plunder, they're spoil for these men. It's the same spirit that we have in our day today when young women and children are sold as slaves without any thought about it, all around the world. And in the same way, those dyed and embroidered material that Sisera steals from the Jews, he then gives to his own mother and to his sisters as gifts. Now, did not this exact same thing happen in Nazi Germany? We see that they were stealing the goods and the supplies and everything that the Jews had, and then the soldiers ended up giving it to their loved ones instead. Yes, the spirit of this age is no different from 1940s Germany. It's no different than the ancient times in the land of Canaan. It's the spirit of the evil one at work in every generation. That's what we face. Literally, John says, we know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The problem, though, is that the evil one often disguises his ways, his tactics. In our culture today, the main cry of the younger people is a cry for justice, which is a good cry. But the devil takes that genuine desire and perverts it in so many different ways. First, he perverts it by having them define justice in their own terms, rather than in the way that God tells us what justice is. It's the same way. Men do what is right in their own eyes. That's what the whole book of Judges is about. But that's what the devil does. He seeks to redefine the terms. But then secondly, even as they're seeking justice, it's the methods in which they're seeking it that they become unjust themselves. Now, for instance, Jesus said of the evil men in the world, he said, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. He said, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Now, certainly you see that spirit of the age of the thief, of the one who is in league with the devil, who is anarchistic, he's revolutionary. Those tearing down statues, those who are looting and rioting, destroying private property, they're not acting in accord with God, but rather they're acting in accord with the devil. There's a way that seems right to a man, but there's only one way that doesn't lead to death, and that's the way of Christ. God's way, though, is much harder. It takes much patience. It takes much wisdom. It takes much prayer. And it often takes much suffering as well, standing up to the evil one in our country. But the ungodly are not willing to wait for that. They have to have it now. And so they seethe with anger as they then turn into the very despots that they're trying to overthrow. Clearly, that is not the way of God. So then what hope do we have as Christians? What is the right way if that's not the right way? Well, we know that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years before finally they gained their freedom. And we also know that throughout the book of Judges, they're again oppressed by many different tribes all around them for many years. This time it was cruelly for 20 years by the Canaanites. But in each instance, God eventually rose up a deliverer, whether it was Moses or Barak or even Jael, that all points to Christ's victory at the cross. In our text this morning, Jael's crushing the skull of Sisera. It's actually a partial fulfillment of the promise that's given way back in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord tells Satan himself that there'll be continual war, continual enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman, that although the devil will strike his heel, her seed will eventually crush his head. Thus, although it seems, and it often seems this way in our land, that the devil is now having his way, unchecked. He's getting to do whatever he wants to. But in reality, the scripture teaches us that literally he's only bruising the heel of the seed of the woman at this time. But eventually his head will be crushed. And at that time, justice will reign supreme when Christ comes to reign forever in this world. But in the meantime, John says this. He says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It is our faith. It's our faith in Christ Jesus that gives us a hope. It's our faith in Christ Jesus that causes us to identify with his church, even though his church is seen as the menace of society today, even though it's still perceived as sinful and weak and shameful in every way. But the truth is, God has promised to glorify himself in Christ Jesus and in his church in every generation. So hear the words of the Apostle Paul, even in reference to this. We'll sort of close with a benediction in that regard. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Paul says this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But in the meantime, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray together. Our Father, we all long for justice. We all long for light and for truth. Of course, we make up those things ourselves of what they ought to look like, but when you reveal to us your word, you show us what truth is, you show us what wisdom is, we begin to long for the things that you long for. Lord, we wait patiently by faith, knowing that finally there will be justice done on this earth. Until then, O Lord, we pray that you continue to increase our faith, that we would know without a doubt, Lord, that in the end, your enemies will be squashed. And that the friends of God will shine as bright as the sun in the heaven for all eternity. Oh, Lord, pray that you would help us to believe that. Help us to be patient in seeing that. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to draw closer to you in faith and dependence until that time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, won't you stand with me to sing our final hymn? Bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.